While researching this morning's message, I ran across a story I want to share with you. It seems there was a pastor, an evangelist, and a rabbi, and they were in a rowboat in a pond fishing. None of them had caught anything all morning. And then the evangelist stands up and says, "I need to go to the bathroom." So he climbs out of the boat, and he walks on the water to the shore. And he comes back 10 minutes later the same way. A few minutes later, the pastor says, "I left some sodas on the shore in an ice chest. I'm going to go get some." So he climbs out of the boat, and he walks on the water to the shore. And he, too, comes back the same way a couple minutes later. The rabbi looks at both of them, and he decides his faith is just as strong as theirs. So he thinks, I can walk on water, too. So, and remembering he left the sandwiches in the cooler, he stands up and excuses himself, and he steps out of the boat to go get them. And he falls in, making a big splash. Down in the water he goes, and he wades to the shore, soaking wet. And the evangelist looks at the pastor and says, "I guess we should have told him where the rocks were." This morning, we're going to look at the passage where Jesus really walks on water. Now, this morning, as we meet the disciples, they're standing on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, just after feeding the 5,000 that we refer to in the scripture reading. And they're going to be growing out in a boat. And what they do not know is that they will be tossed again by the waves of a sudden storm. But this is the second time for them. This is the second storm on the Sea of Galilee. They have graduated from Storm 101. And now they're riding into Storm 102. And this is the second time they're going to go out in a boat. Actually, they went out many times, but two that were recorded specifically. The first time, Jesus was asleep, and the disciples were afraid, and he wakes them, they wake him up, and he calms the storm. And that's recorded in Mark 6 and John 6. But our time in the Word this morning, we want to explore the second trip, where the disciples were out in the storm and are caught. And I'm sorry, that's where Mark 6 and John 6. And the record we will be examining, of course, is Matthew 14. So it's recorded in three places. Now, to get a running start, let's get a little background here. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's raised Jairus' daughter. He fed the 5,000 and has acquired a large following. Apparently, raising people from the dead is a big deal. If you want to attract a crowd, that's probably a good way to do it. And as the events occur, people are gathering and are beginning to make their journey to the coming Passover. Now, the disciples are going to get into the boat and head out to the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, just as a side note here, the Sea of Galilee is known by different names, depending on the region. It's most generally called the Sea of Galilee, or just the Sea. It is called the Lake in John 6. It is called the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5, the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, and the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament. So if you're standing on the western bank towards the north end of the sea, near the city of Gennesaret, you would call it the Sea of Gennesaret. If you're standing a little south near Tiberias, you would call it the Sea of Tiberias. I only add this because when you start cross-referencing these different stories, it gets a little confusing because they're different names, and also because I love trivia. So let's begin. Verse 22, Matthew 14, verse 22. "And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away." Now it says, he made them get into the boat. The word here is a strong word. It actually, he compelled them. He forced them to get into the boat. Evidently, they were unwilling to go. We find out in John's gospel that the miracles had been so impactful, so exciting, and leading them to the thought that he was the Messiah. And the multitudes wanted to make him a king by force. And I'm not sure how you do that. I'm not sure how you make God do anything by force, but that's not a question for this morning. And it is apparent that Jesus is not ready to address that. It's not his time yet. And remember, most people had the misconception that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government. They were looking for a political Messiah. And maybe he's forcing the disciples into the boat to get them out of the crowd, that they might not get caught up in the furor, in the excitement of the moment. Now, the crowd was right. He was the Messiah. But their concept of the Messiah, the overthrow of the Roman rule and the ruling from Jerusalem, was not the prophecy that he came to fulfill at this time. The crowd was ripe for a political remedy. The Jews had revolted in the past and they were ready for another revolution. They were ready to overthrow Herod, whom they detested, and be freed forever from the Roman yoke of oppression. But the revolution Jesus was undertaking was not a political revolution. It was a spiritual revolution. Turn real quickly to Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at a scripture there. Remember the third temptation of Satan in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted three times. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The second temptation is if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then we have the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Follow along with me. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and only him, and him only shall you serve. See, there is a shortcut. Here presented to him is a shortcut, and Jesus is not going to take it. He's not going to undermine what the Father is doing. There is a right way to do this, and he's not going to be distracted or drawn off course. A little ambition can be an evil thing. You see, the disciples already had a problem. They had their eyes set on earthly ambition. The thing recorded in Scripture that they argued about the most was who among them was the greatest. And this was a banner day. The crowd was fired up and they could have ridden this wave of excitement right to the throne. And they could have sat on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus as he ruled from Jerusalem. But it was not Jesus's time. So Jesus commands them to get into the boat and forces them to get away from the crowd. Maybe a dose of humility will help. Maybe a dose of hard labor will clear their minds and put things in perspective. Maybe a little trial will get their attention. And we need to heed the same warning. Jesus is leading a spiritual revolution. His kingdom is not of this world. He wants to do wonderful things in each of us, in our home, in our city, in our country, and around the world. But he's going to do it one person at a time. He's doing it in the prayer closet and not in the ballot box. He needed to get them away from the crowd, and he needed to spend some time alone with his Father. So verse 23 says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He sends the crowd away. He had more than 20,000 dedicated, zealous followers there and multitudes more. Remember, the 5,000 were just the adult males. But he sent them all away. He had to diffuse this because he was not after fame. He was not after notoriety. And he was working out of obedience to the Father on the Father's timeline. And he sought time with the Father. And of course, the lesson for us is in times of difficulty, in times of trial, and in times of great victory and praise, we need to seek time with our Heavenly Father. It is easy to go to the Lord when we have a need. But how often do we go to the Lord in our success? Proverbs 38 tells us, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. You see, when we are prosperous, our church attendance drops, our giving drops, our prayer drops, Bible study drops. We lose the urgency, we lose the hunger for the Lord. And we need to fight against that. So he's going to the Father to be alone, and he's going to pray much of the night. And I think it can also be worth saying here that he is seeking the advice and counsel and communion of the Father. He's not seeking the advice of men. He does not need the advice of men. But how often do we try to advise Jesus? The multitude was going to try to make him a king by force. And a thought here is, when we pray to God, do we ask him what his will is, or do we tell him what we want his will to be? Now, when evening came, he was alone there. He sends the masses away. He went up to the mountain to pray. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that he was alone? Who was there to record this? Well, at some point, he came and told them. He wanted us to know that. There are several times in Scripture that is recorded that he went alone to pray. Now, we know this because he either told them or they saw him off by himself. But if Jesus needed to spend time alone with his Father, it is certain that we do. So it is evening, and he is alone. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, this is the second time they have this scenario worked out. They had rowed out from shore, and they're in the middle of the sea. They were equal distant from the shore. You can also read that, equal distant from help, equal distant from rest, food, or shelter. There are steep mountains, and at night, the strong winds come down through these valleys. And a common occurrence in the Sea of Galilee is the strong winds come across the middle of the sea and stir up the waves and cause a turbulence in the middle of the sea there. And I think it's important to recognize that they are in the middle of the sea, but they are also in the middle of His will. Remember, it says in verse 11, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. They are doing exactly what He asked them to do. And they are in the center of His will, and they are in a sudden, overwhelming storm. Now, often we think that because someone is in a storm, they're out of God's will. They are being disobedient, and God is disciplining them to correct them. Now, it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, that He saw them straining at rowing. Now, He is at least 4 or 5 miles away. It is dark, probably overcast and storming, and He is watching them. He is supernaturally watching them. He sees them. And He sees us, and He watches us. Job 10:8 says, and His eye sees every precious thing. Zechariah 2 says, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. We are the precious of God. Remember that the next time you have a trial. Jesus sent them into the storm, and it was His will for them to be in the storm. And that is reassuring when you're in a storm, that He is looking out for you and He is watching. Verse 25, now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, there are four watches in the night, probably started when battle times or guarding a city or something like that. But the first watch was 6 to 9 in the evening. Incidentally, if you go to the restaurant first watch, shouldn't it be dinner? Anyway, just a question, pointing out the obvious. The second watch is 9 to 12, third is 12 to 3, and fourth is 3 to 6. So they left sometime in late afternoon or early evening, let's say 6 o'clock, and they have been rowing in heavy waves and strong wind for 9 to 12 hours. This is a journey that should take 1 to 2 hours tops. Now, did He have to wait 12 hours to come and rescue them? He's watching them. He sees them. He sees them struggling. They're in a storm. And maybe you've asked yourself the same question. Do you have to wait so long, Lord, in my storm? Couldn't You come and help me out as it just starts to drizzle? Or better yet, do I have to go through the storm in the first place at all? And then I think of that, I'm reminded of spoiled children. Spoiled children, they usually get everything they want. They have shallow character. They have no patience. They're ungrateful and often rude. And we know that that is a result of poor parenting. Then it should be obvious to us that God knows better than us. He knows what He's preparing them for. He knows what they're going to need for the preparation of the work that He has before them. And He shows up in His time when it's just right, His perfect timing. Remember, He knows, and He is watching us. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now, to be fair here, the Greek says shriek. They shrieked. These men of God, holy men, strong, brave, screamed like little girls. Now, that's reassuring to me. Now, why is it that Jesus came to them on the water? Why walk on water? You ever wonder that? Is Jesus trying to show off? Hey, watch me. I can walk on water. In Job 9, there's a curious passage. It says in verse 8, He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. In Job 9, it says that He walks on water. It's a revelation of Jesus' divinity. And maybe like the Transfiguration, this is a glimpse of His divinity shining through. But I also think that it's because it is what they feared. They were afraid of being overcome by the storm. They were afraid of the waves and the wind and the water. And he came walking on the water. He used the object of their fear to prove that he was the Lord. And he could conquer whatever they feared. Think of what we fear most, death or pain or suffering. Yet so often the very thing that we fear is where we reach out and sense the closeness, the love and the mercy and the peace. In the midst of what we fear, that we feel that, we sense that, and then our fear subsides. Because God is there. He is in the deepness of the moment. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. In the Greek, the phrase there is, I am. It's a reference to his deity. This is again a reference to the exchange when Moses sees the burning bush, and the voice from the burning bush says, I am, do not be afraid. And Jesus again is expressing who he is, and that he commands the waves, he commands the wind and the sea. Verse 28, then Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, this is pretty remarkable. If I were there and the waves were contrary, and of course, that's a polite way of saying that the boat was being heavily rocked and nearly capsized. And I see something like a ghost coming on the water. I'm not going to ask if I can walk on it. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. As a matter of fact, on the last trip they had on the water, Jesus was sleeping and they asked him to get up and calm the storm. That's what I would be asking, not to go out in it. But Peter says, command me to come. Now, for all the guff that we give Peter, and we do, we have to admit that he has guts. And he asked Jesus to call him out on the water, to call him out to a place he has never been, to call him out to an unsafe place, out of his comfort zone, out of his typical daily experience. And if you think about it, when was the last time you asked God to call you out of your comfort zone? Command me to come, Lord. Out to a place that seems unsafe. Out to a place that I cannot go or be without him. Now me, I might ask Jesus to calm the water or ask Jesus to take me out of these circumstances. But instead, Peter says, bring me to you. Bring me to where you are. And that is admirable. Verse 29. So we said, come. Jesus says, come. Jesus is willing. And when Peter can't come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, remember this the next time you criticize Peter. I know I have to. He walked on water, and I didn't. I am sure after this gave him some kind of bragging rights. And when they were sitting around the campfire, you know, they're arguing who's the greatest. He's the one that gets to say, I got out of the boat and I walked on water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. When did the wind become boisterous? When did it become scary? Did it get boisterous after he left the boat? Did something change and suddenly it got scary? No, it was that way to begin with. When he got out of the boat, he took his eyes off the Lord. And that is one of the lessons we need to learn here. And as he begins to sink, he prays, Lord, save me. Quick, short prayer. God answers it. And it is easy to overestimate our own faith or underestimate personal danger. And we get into the middle of a storm. And then we really realize only too late that we do not have strong enough faith equal to the task. And some who attempt to do great things for God may be really thinking too much of themselves, expose themselves to great harm, and fail because of their overdependence on sight and their underdependence on the faith and trust in the Lord. And it says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O ye, or you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, when Jesus catches him, and when we cry for help, God answers. God helps us. But he has this correction. Maybe it's an aside. Maybe it's an encouragement. probably a correction. You should not have doubted. And this is another failing for Peter. Why did Jesus allow this? Jesus did not ask Peter to come out. Peter asked Jesus. And Peter knew he could not do this without Jesus. Maybe it was impetuous. And again, Peter acting before thinking. But Jesus allowed it. And it is a lesson to Peter. He needed to allow Peter to do this to show Peter that he lacked faith. But how do we measure up? Have any of you stepped out of a boat? He walked on water. Listen, for most of us, we wouldn't even get out of the boat. We would have been happy taking Jesus by force and making him king. And isn't that a good thing? And I think there was a reason that Jesus made them get into the boat. But when they got in the boat, they had to work hard to complete the task that God had given them. They struggled where others would have quit or where others would have never even started. But then being confronted by this episode, and I think the guts that Peter exercised, and then Jesus says of them or of him, that you have little faith. I don't know if I have faith to step out of the boat. The other disciples didn't step out of the boat. And Jesus says he has little faith. Peter, his faith is little. But what does that say about us? But when we examine the episode, a couple things come out about faith. Remember, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It is the substance of things not seen. The faith he had allowed him to trust Jesus, enough to step into the water and to walk. When he took his eyes off the waves and put them on Jesus, he walked. Being caught up in the circumstances, he took his focus off Jesus. His faith lapsed, and he focused on Jesus. He walked. He focused on the circumstances. He wavered. Faith is not a power in itself. It is not an entity. It is the object of your faith that is the entity. God is the object of our faith. He strengthens us. He watches over us. He provides. He cares. He is faithful and proves his faithfulness. However, we get our focus off of him, and then we close off this conduit of his blessing. And when he starts to think, his trust is reinvigorated in Jesus. And life and death situations do that for us. They give us razor sharp clarity. And he calls out to Jesus for help, and Jesus helps him. But Jesus is teaching. Jesus is always teaching and molding and guiding. Oh, ye of little faith. This is Peter's pattern, sort of ready, fire, aim. He lacks follow through. He lacks perseverance in his faith. He has faith mingled with doubt. And we see this culminate in the night of Jesus' trial. He goes from, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death at the Passover meal, to denying Jesus three times. But even then, Jesus prepares Peter by telling him at Passover, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. See, Peter had this lifelong weakness. He was impetuous and was maybe a little boisterous and bold and strong. But Jesus doesn't correct any of those traits. He tells Peter he has little faith. And just before Jesus is arrested, he goes to Peter to tell him specifically, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And of course, Jesus is raised from the dead, and he tells Mary and Salome, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Making sure to encourage Peter. And in this instance, Jesus allows Peter to see his pride, his hubris, and then he fails. And Peter resorts to his humility. And he prays a prayer of sinners, of hopeless and the helpless. Lord, save me. Psalm 31, verse 23. O Lord, all you of his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, for they shall dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. We find in Scripture God juxtaposes faith with pride. You can't be proud and faithful. Because to be faithful is to trust someone else. To be proud is to trust in yourself. And I think there's a tendency for us to look at a person who has strong faith and misread that as self-confidence. No, it is not self-confidence. It is confidence in God, in the Lord. And that is real confidence. And then it says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. In the Gospel of John, it says, when he stepped into the boat, they were at the shore. He says that sort of matter-of-factly. They rowed all night and didn't get 4 or 5 miles. Jesus steps in the boat, and all of a sudden they're at the shore. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, this is the first time the disciples say, Son of God. They are realizing he is the Lord of raising from the dead. He is the Lord of feeding the 5,000 and providing. And he is the Lord of the elements, the storms. And he has done miracles. But it is in the boat rowing all night in a fearful trial and being saved through that trial that they finally acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they worship him. Now, I don't know if any of you will ever be stuck on a small boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. I doubt it. But all of us will be tested and be in circumstances that will challenge us beyond what we think we can handle. The issue in life is not how you can avoid storms. It is not how to get out of them. It is how you can thrive in them. They worshiped in the storm. How can you succeed? There are times in everyone's life where we are pushed beyond our ability. We are taxed, tired, and stressed. And under these circumstances, that many of us make the most important decisions of our life. Some of us will be struggling with school or jobs or your marriage or your health or your finances. And it is in these circumstances that you will make the wrong decision. You will want to give up. You will be tempted to make the wrong decision based on the wrong assumptions. We do this when we lose focus. We look at everything but Jesus. But Jesus is always looking at us. He has promised never to leave us. He is always there. And he sees us in trouble and he's watching. And that is one way for us to look at our trials. Our trials are a blessing if we learn from them. Our trials are a blessing if we grow from them. If we are drawn to worship Jesus, if they draw us closer, to trust more fully on him, to realize his power and his love. Amen.